Daniel chapter number 4. We're going to read the entire chapter in just a moment. Daniel chapter number 4. And we find here the last mention of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the last story about King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. We were first introduced to Nebuchadnezzar, of course, in chapter number 1. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, the most powerful nation in the world. He had just defeated Judah. He had taken young men from the palace in Jerusalem, taken them into captivity to Babylon, to his own palace, where he introduced them into a system of really propaganda to teach them the ways of Babylon, to re-educate them. And he had also taken vessels from the temple of God in Jerusalem. In chapter number 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that he refused to tell to anyone, to the wise men. And yet he demanded for the wise men of Babylon to give not only the interpretation, but also to tell him what the dream was. And of course, Daniel was able to give him the interpretation of that dream. He was able to tell him the dream, describe the dream, and then interpret the dream, which was of this great statue with four parts, representing four successive kingdoms: the kingdom of Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greek and Roman empires, which would follow. And the message was, your kingdom's not forever, Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to be replaced by these other human kingdoms, and eventually the kingdom of God is going to come like this stone made without hands that toppled and crushed and pulverized that statue, and that kingdom, the kingdom of God, is going to replace all human kingdoms. And so he'd gotten that message, and then in chapter number 3, Nebuchadnezzar acts in direct defiance to that vision and the interpretation given by Daniel by erecting a golden statue himself, essentially saying, I'm not going to be replaced by any other kingdoms. My kingdom is forever. And requiring that all the citizens of Babylon and beyond bow to him and acknowledge this statue. And three, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Hebrews, refused to do this. He throws them into the fiery furnace. They survive by divine intervention, by God's work, miraculous work. And at the end of both chapters 2 and 3, there is reverence given to the God of Daniel at the end of chapter number 2. And there's reverence given to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at the end of chapter number 3. But one thing's lacking. As you read those accounts, as Nebuchadnezzar kind of tips the hat, as it were, to the God of Israel, to the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he stops short of personally acknowledging him as his king, as his Lord, as the true God. And that changes, I believe, in chapter number 4. This is the last story about King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. And it reads a little bit different than the three chapters that we've read so far. This chapter is written from the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, chapter number 4, think of it this way. Chapter number 4 is a royal decree. It is something issued by Nebuchadnezzar that he issues this entire chapter as a proclamation that was sent throughout the entire kingdom of Babylon to be read and heard read by all the citizens of Babylon. That's what this chapter is. So almost all of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is speaking in the first person. There's a period here that you'll see that shifts where someone else describes what happens to Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar didn't have the ability to describe what was happening to himself. But essentially, this is written after the events it describes by Nebuchadnezzar describing what happened to him. And it's really a proclamation of worship of the one true God, Jehovah God, the God of Israel. And so we're going to read this chapter now, and then we'll try to walk through it. There's 5 points again today as we try to walk through this narrative and see exactly what God would teach us from His Word from Daniel chapter number 4. So let's read this book, or read this chapter, Daniel chapter number 4, beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was fruit for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of man and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We confess that you are the God that Nebuchadnezzar came to know, the God who rules in heaven and earth and who's able to humble those who, like we so often do, walk in pride. Father, forgive us for the folly of our pride and for our arrogance. May we humble ourselves today under your mighty hand as we acknowledge your greatness. As we acknowledge you as the King of all, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Nebuchadnezzar has a bad dream. That's the first thing we see here, a very bad dream. It's a bad dream. It makes him afraid. So it's quite an image here, this mightiest man in the world, the most powerful man in the world, the king of the strongest military, the ruler of the country with the greatest military in the world, that had conquered essentially the known world, that part of the world anyway, at that time, has a bad dream and he is scared. He said, I saw a dream that made me afraid, and it was a bad dream. His instincts were right. He didn't know what it meant exactly. But he knew this is not a good dream. Have you ever had a dream like that where you don't really understand all that's going on, but that's not a good feeling that you have as a result of that dream? And that seems to be what Nebuchadnezzar has. He has a sense that something's not right here. I don't really understand everything that's going on, but there's something here that's causing me great fear. And when Daniel hears the dream, and when Daniel is about to give the interpretation of the dream, Daniel is afraid because he knows exactly what it means. And so Nebuchadnezzar's afraid, even though he doesn't know what it means. Daniel knows exactly what it means. He's afraid. It's a bad dream. And it's a dream, of course, we just read about it and saw it described a couple of times here, of this mighty tree that grows up, this great tree that grows up in power and in strength, depicting the power and the strength of the Babylonian kingdom. This was not just some small nation somewhere. The Babylonians ruled the world at that time. And this was the greatest nation at that time. In fact, it was the nation that ruled all the other nations. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king, and he had been key to the success of that nation in leading its armies and conquering people and building a great and beautiful city as a capital city in Babylon. This was a mighty tree that represents the mighty kingdom of Babylon and the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a great tree that's high, reaches to the heavens, and all the birds of the air come and rest in its net, make nest in its branches, and the beasts of the field gather and find shade under it, and all the earth is fed with the fruit from this tree. It's depicting kind of this this universal or this worldwide kingdom of Babylon, and how it's ruling over the entire world, and people are taking shelter and receiving their livelihoods and sustenance from this great kingdom. And so that's the good news. As Daniel interprets it in just a moment, he says, well, I'm going to give you the good news first before the bad news. The good news is this great and mighty image of power and glory represents you, king. But now let me tell you the bad news. The bad news is that this heavenly being that you saw that chopped down the tree represents the judgment that's going to come upon you. And this is a judgment not just upon the kingdom of Babylon, which will also come. And he talked about that. He saw that in the vision in Daniel chapter number 2, the kingdoms being replaced. But this specifically is a judgment upon the person, King Nebuchadnezzar. And God is going to judge Nebuchadnezzar in a unique way. We'll talk about it in just a moment. The stump, after this tree is chopped down, there's a stump with an iron band put around it indicating that there is going to be a recovery. It's not completely pulled up by the roots, it's chopped down, but the stump is left with the roots, indicating that there is a recovery that is coming and that the judgment will cease as soon as the king acknowledges the one true God. So we see this bad dream, first of all, in this chapter. But secondly, we see a proud king. That's the reason why he has this bad dream, because he is a proud king. And if we walk through the interpretation that Daniel gives in verses 19 to 26, we just read it. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but just to remind you again that this judgment is upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and this tree being chopped down, the judgment continues to say then that he will be left. If you start looking about verse 24, this is the interpretation, that you shall be driven from among men, verse 25, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And so this mighty king is going to be taken from the palace of the greatest kingdom in the world at that time, and he's going to be taken from that position, and he's going to behave like an animal and be driven out into the field as a wild animal. And this comes as a result of his pride. And we see that in verses 28 to 33, we see something of his pride. I'm not ready to move on to that yet, but still looking at this proud king, I just want you to see what Nebuchadnezzar says. 12 months after this vision, 12 months after this dream, so a year passes, and he's walking around on the roof of his royal palace, and he says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And so he looks out. Maybe for a year he had remembered this dream and had been careful about what he said and about the attitude of his heart. But this time, as he walks on the roof of his palace, which was a common occurrence, they didn't have sloped roofs in those days. This wasn't don't have that image, but they would often use the roofs of their house as a patio, as an extra room. And on the palace, Nebuchadnezzar was actually walking on the roof, which was probably like a patio. On his roof, looking out over the city of Babylon, and he just couldn't help himself. He just couldn't help but feel pride. And humanly speaking, we can understand that, I think. He was the most powerful man in the most powerful nation in the world. He had been instrumental in building the greatness of Babylon. He could look from his palace and see one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You've heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world? One of them was built by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which Nebuchadnezzar had built for his wife. He could look out on a city that had walls that ancient historians tell us that the walls of Babylon were so thick that a chariot could drive around the top a chariot pulled by four horses could drive around the top of those walls, and they were so wide that a chariot with four horses could actually turn around on top of the wall. That's the mighty city of Babylon. And so, humanly speaking, Nebuchadnezzar had good reason to be proud, but not before God. Because human beings have no right to pride. These proud words of Nebuchadnezzar that we just read remind me of the words of the poet Percy Shelley from the poem Ozymandia. The poem describes the ruins of a great statue in the desert. Some of you might remember this if you remember high school literature. The poem describes the ruins of a great statue in the desert. And the head of the statue is toppled from the statue and lying separately from the feet that are on a pedestal, and it's half sunk into the sand. And the shattered face on the toppled head bore a sneer of royal arrogance. And the irony was, this sneer of royal arrogance is on a head that's lying half buried in the sand. And the irony continues that on the pedestal of this crumbled statue were the words, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." But the poet describes the surrounding scene. What are the mighty works? Here's what the poet Shelley said. "Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away." What a vivid picture of the folly of the pride of human kings. That they think that their kingdoms are going to last forever. That they think they're going to rule forever. That statue was erected one day in a great act of pride, a declaration that this kingdom's going to last forever and all forever will see. I'm struck by this same kind of pride and arrogance watching the induction ceremony of the Major League Baseball Hall of Fame recently, and I love baseball, and I love to watch the Hall of Fame induction ceremonies, especially when three Atlanta Braves were inducted this year into the National Baseball Hall of Fame. And so it was a great time. But one of the things that struck me is how they kept talking about the fact that now these people are immortal. And that these plaques that they're placing in Cooperstown, New York, in this museum there, that these plaques will be there forever. What folly. That's not going to last forever. Cooperstown, New York's not going to last forever. The United States of America isn't going to last forever. This world is not going to last forever. That's the folly of human pride. Human kings and human kingdoms come and go, but only God's kingdom lasts forever. And Nebuchadnezzar had not yet learned this important lesson. This important lesson, you know what the vital lesson is for every human being to learn? God is God, and I am not Him. Have you learned that yet? God is God, and I am not Him. Some of you need to write that down. You need to remember that. You need to memorize that. You need to recite that self to yourselves regularly. God is God. And we all do from time to time, don't we? We think the world revolves around us. But God is God and I'm not Him. And this pride that's at the heart of this kind of declaration from Nebuchadnezzar is really at the heart of all human beings. And it's the root of all sin. I seriously believe that pride is the root of all sin. What leads us to steal and to kill and to lie. What is it? At its core, it's pride. We want something that we don't have, that we think that we deserve, so we take it. We want to be thought of in a certain way, and so we lie about it. Someone doesn't give us the respect that we think that we deserve, and so we kill them for it. Every sin, and you can walk down the line, every sin that human beings commit can be traced back to its core to this evil of pride. As William Temple expressed the essence of sin, this is how William Temple described the essence of sin. Quote, "I make myself in a host of ways the center of the universe." That's the essence of sin. When I make myself in a host of ways the center of the universe. It's all about me. It's all about my happiness. It's all about my welfare. It's all about my praise. It's just all about me. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar's doing here, and what we so often do, just simply step back and say, look at me, look at my greatness. And we like to take credit for everything that happens to us. But the truth is, for every single one of us, we have relatively little to do with our success. You think about it. I mean, you think of yourself as a self-made man or self-made woman, and you've worked hard to accomplish what you've accomplished, but think about it. You didn't have any control over where you were born or to whom you were born. That got you off to a good start. If you were born, for example, in an opportunity to have freedom and to live in a country where you'd have opportunities for success. We did not initiate most of the opportunities that we've been given. If you look back over your life, think about where you went to school or the opportunities that you've been given, the jobs that you had, how you just happened to meet this right person at the right time who was able to give you a leg up. All of us have stories like that, that we wouldn't be where we are were it not for others. And behind all of that is a gracious God. We didn't make ourselves. We've had help all along the way. And we need to remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who sees anything different in you? Is there anything different about you? What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That's such an important verse, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. That's another one. Write it down. Go back to it. What do you have? This question. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that's not been God's gracious gift to you that He's given to you through others? And if that's the case, then why do you boast about it as if you did not receive it? Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that. Why do you boast? Now, God's judgment, that God's warning of judgment comes to Nebuchadnezzar in the form of this dream. And he's told that he's going to be struck down because of his pride. And he's going to be struck down until he acknowledges the God in heaven. But I want you to see this, the third point in verse 27. I want you to see that this is the act of a gracious God. It is a gracious God that warns us of our sin and of coming judgment. I mean, now you're going to have to recalibrate your brain for just a moment, because often when we hear a preacher talking about judgment, talking about the warnings of Scripture, our tendency is to think, wow, God is a mean dude. If he's always threatening judgment, he's always warning. Preacher's always talking about hell and judgment. But the truth is, if we think about this correctly, if it is true that because of our rebellion, because of our desire to make ourselves as gods and to rebel against the true God, if it's true that as a result of that there is coming judgment, then the most loving thing for God to do to us is to actually warn us of it. The most loving thing for me to do as a pastor and as a preacher is to stand before you and say, if you continue in your sin, if you continue in your rebellion against God, there will be consequences. It would be unloving for me not to tell you that. And so even in this context of judgment here, this warning of this dream, there is the graciousness of God on display. And Daniel highlights this in verse 27. What does Daniel say? Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. What Daniel is saying to Nebuchadnezzar is that this dream is an opportunity for repentance. This warning of judgment is an opportunity for you to turn from your sin. And this is always true in the Old Testament. All through Scripture, but especially the Old Testament, because we see so many warnings that are pronounced upon the nation of Israel, against other nations. But listen to this. This is always true. Whenever you read about those warnings in Scripture, that there's always, behind that warning of judgment, there's always an implied mercy. The implied mercy is this: if you will turn from your sin, if you will stop what you're doing now, and if you'll turn from your sin, and you'll turn to the true God, and you'll acknowledge Him, and you'll humble yourself before Him, then you will receive mercy. And that's what Daniel is appealing to here. Nebuchadnezzar, God has issued this warning of judgment, but if you will turn, if you will repent, He will relent. If you repent, He will turn to you in mercy and in grace. Great example of how this truth is true in the Old Testament is from the book of Jonah. You remember Jonah's message that he was given? His message was to go to Nineveh and say, 30 days and you're toast. That was his message. Okay? But why would Jonah... Okay, Jonah hates the Ninevites. He hates the Assyrians. They're the enemies of Israel. Why does he not want to go tell them that message? Why does he not want to tell them that message? That seems like, man, if he doesn't like them, then that's he would enjoy telling them that message. But he knows this. He knows if he goes and warns them, and if they repent, then God will not judge them. So he knows that his preaching of judgment could actually produce repentance, which could result in God's mercy. And that's what he doesn't want. And that's what he, if you read the whole book of Jonah, you'll see that's what he gets mad about in the end. Because he's already got a nice seat. He's got shade on the hillside. He's ready to watch the fireworks show. He's ready to watch the Ninevites burn. But God doesn't do it because the people repent and God shows mercy. And that message is for you today. That if you will repent today, if you will turn from your sin, if you'll humble yourself to God, then God will show mercy to you for those of you who turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. So behind this, we have a gracious God. Let's move on to point number four. We also have here a fitting judgment. A fitting judgment. The judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar is a severe one. But we're reminded of what Proverbs 16:18 says. Remember Proverbs 16:18? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I hope that's one of those verses that's just ingrained in your mind and in your heart. If it's not, write it down. That's another one that you need to come back to again and again. You don't want to have to learn these lessons. It's much easier to learn it with an ink pen and by meditation on Scripture than having God humble you in this way, because God's able to humble you. He knows what it takes to humble you, and He can do it, as Nebuchadnezzar tells us here. I hope you're learning this lesson. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. If you don't believe it, just watch America's Funniest Home Videos sometime. That's the greatest illustration of this. For 30 minutes at a time, you have examples of people who think, boy, they've got such a proud look on their face about what they're about to do right before they smack the ground. And we enjoy watching that, but it really depicts a lot about ourselves as human beings, doesn't it? Brian Chappell, a commentator on this passage, said, in 12 months, this king went from having power over the world's greatest dominion to not having power even over his own faculties. Think about this judgment. He goes from being the ruler of the mightiest nation in the world to not even able to control his own body functions. He lives like an animal. He was struck in judgment with... He basically becomes insane. He loses his reason. As he describes it later, he says, my reason was restored to me. His reason lost. He lost his mental ability. He went insane. This is the symptoms of a psychological disorder. And you realize there's actually a psychological disorder on the book like this. It happens to people. It's called boanthropy. Boanthropy. And according to a newsletter from the psychology department of the University of Essex in the United Kingdom, here's how boanthropy is defined. It's a psychological disorder in which sufferers believe they are a bovine, which is a cow, bison, buffalo, or ox. It is extremely rare, and the most common sufferers are male. It's believed that the disorder begins as a sort of dream, which then turns into mania, taking over the individual entirely. There's documented examples of this in history. And a lot of people who research this disease believe that one of the first recorded examples of this is found here in Daniel chapter number 4. And so before you start thinking, well, this is far-fetched, this could never happen, yes, it could happen. There are examples of it in human history. But what we know about this particular case, whether you can describe it as a psychological disorder or not, is not something that just happened to him, it's something that God gave to him. God judged him by giving him, if it is that psychological disorder, boanthropy, God gave that to him as an act of judgment. And I'm saying this is a fitting judgment. Why do you think I'm calling this a fitting judgment? Trimper Longman said, a man who thinks he's like a god must become a beast to learn that he's only a human being. The reason I'm calling this a fitting judgment is because he was behaving like an animal by refusing to look up and acknowledge the God of heaven, and now he was forced to look down and live like a beast. You think about what separates humans from animals. One of the key things that separates humans from animals is God consciousness, an awareness of a creator, of something outside of them that created them, and that you can have a relationship with this God and have a acknowledge this God's existence. But so often human beings live like animals. We live as if God does not exist. We live as if we did not have this knowledge that we suppress in our rebellion. And Nebuchadnezzar had refused to look up to God, and now he was forced to look down as a beast. Where's your gaze at this morning? Where's your gaze at in your life? Is your gaze looking at yourself, looking down at your possessions, looking around at others? Or do you have an upward gaze where your focus is on God? What are you living for? That's another way to ask that question. Nebuchadnezzar had the behavior as an animal. Do you? And because he was acting like an animal, he was given over to act like an animal. And God's judgment is always like this. God's judgment is to give us over to what we want. You read Romans chapter number 1, the end of the chapter. Because human beings do not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to their desires. God's judgment ultimately for us is to give us what we want. That's scary. You think about what hell is. And no one who is thinking correctly and properly understands the horrors of hell as described in Scripture in terms of the intense pain, the agony, the fiery torments that are real, described in Scripture. And nobody wants that. But what human beings want who reject God is to not have anything to do with God. I don't want God. I don't want God in my life. I don't want Him telling me what to do. And you know what God's judgment is for that? Okay, you don't want me in your life. You can have what you want for eternity. You can be separated from my loving presence for eternity. God's judgment is to give us what we want. And that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar here. It's a fitting judgment. And God's judgment upon those who reject Him in eternal judgment is fitting as well. But that brings us to the end. That brings us to verses 34 to 37. We see a true confession here. This is a true confession in verses 34 to 37. And by the way, I don't know exactly how long you may have the question, what does this mean seven times? It's more than 7 days. It could be 7 months, could be 7 years. I tend to interpret this, since you know the passage uses 12 months here, I don't think this times is actually talking about months or years. I think it's just saying there's going to be a complete period of time. Seven in Scripture is a number of completion. Seven times are going to pass. There's going to be a complete period of time after which Nebuchadnezzar comes to recognize the true God. You can disagree about that. That's okay. That's just my opinion on that particular matter of the seven times that will pass while this takes place. But at the end of these days, Nebuchadnezzar says, I lifted my eyes to heaven. It's So he goes from that downward gaze of a beast to looking up to heaven and acknowledging God. And just by that act of acknowledging God, his reason returned, and he blessed and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. I call this a true confession for two reasons. First, what he confesses is undoubtedly true. It's the testimony of Scripture all the way through. All the way through Scripture, we have the testimony of a sovereign God, a God who is in control. Look at how Nebuchadnezzar describes God. He says, I bless the Most High, and I praise and honor Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar here is praising our sovereign God. He's praising an eternal God whose kingdom is forever. He's praising an infinite God with whom no human can compare. He's praising an incomparable God that nobody can stop. Is that the God that you worship? Is that the God that you praise? Do you realize that this is the God of the Bible, a God who is sovereign, who is in control of everything, that does His will and accomplishes His purposes, not only in heaven. And sometimes we think, well, God's in control in heaven. But Nebuchadnezzar had learned more than that. He's not just on the throne of heaven, he is, but he also rules in the affairs of men so that no human being can grab his hand and stop it. Nobody can slap God's hand and say, what are you doing? He does what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, how he wants to do it, and we better get used to it. We better acknowledge it. We better recognize it because it's the way it is. This is reality. God is in control. God is sovereign. So it's a true confession. This is a testimony of Scripture. I could quote multiple passages that say the same thing. Ephesians 1:11, He works all things after the counsel of His will. We could talk passage after passage that points to the sovereignty, the rule of God, that God is in control. But I call this a true confession, not only because it's true, but also because I believe it's genuine. This is a true, genuine confession in that sense. In chapter 2, if you look at the end of chapter number 2, Nebuchadnezzar had recognized the God of Daniel. That was good, but not complete. At the end of chapter number 3, Nebuchadnezzar had reverenced the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's good, but it's not complete. At the end of chapter number 4, Nebuchadnezzar personally worships the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God of Israel. Notice what he says in verse 37. Now I. He's not saying the God of Daniel anymore. He's not saying the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's saying personally, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the kingdom of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. He's now no longer Daniel's God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. He's now Nebuchadnezzar's God. And could I say to you this morning that it's not enough for you to recognize God or even to reverence God? You need to have a personal relationship with this God by repenting of your sin and putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So many people I talk to, the first thing they say to me is, yeah, of course I believe there's a God. I believe there's a God. I'm just not so sure about the Bible. And I'm not so sure about Christianity. And I'm not so sure about the church. Yeah, I believe there's a God. But that's not enough. You could be like Nebuchadnezzar and have great respect and reverence for God. But until he becomes your God. You see, Nebuchadnezzar at this point had learned that vital lesson, that important lesson for all humans to learn. God is God and I am not. You know, the story of Nebuchadnezzar is the story of every man, I think, and woman, every human. We're all prideful and we're all destined for judgment. And God has issued to each of us a warning in His Word. 1 Peter 5:4, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. God has warned us in His Word. And this warning is part of God's mercy to us. We've been told that we're all sinners and that the wages of sin is death. And implied in that warning of judgment is the mercy that is available for those who turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ. We not only have that implicit opportunity to repent like Nebuchadnezzar had, but we have explicit commands to repent and believe in the Scriptures. That if you turn from your sin, that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. We don't have to just imply it out of those warnings. It's actually explicitly stated that if you believe and repent, you'll be saved. And listen to this. If God can rescue, restore, and forgive a man like Nebuchadnezzar, that He can rescue and forgive and restore somebody like you. I mean, we think so often. You think about the most powerful man in the world, and we would think those people are unreachable. There's no way that we could reach them. They'll never repent and they'll never believe. But the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever He will. And God is able to wreck and to restore and to bring to repentance and forgive someone like Nebuchadnezzar, who had killed no telling how many of God's people. He's the one who had brought judgment upon the nation of Israel. He's the one who had taken Daniel and his companions into captivity. He is this great enemy of God. And yet God brings him to repentance. If God can rescue and forgive someone like Nebuchadnezzar, He can rescue, restore, and forgive someone like you. And there's no one that you know or know about that's beyond God's reach. God can reach the most powerful man in the world and bring him to repentance. And there's no sinner that you know, there's no one who's too sinful, and there's no one who's too mighty for God to reach them where they are. James 4:6, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That's the lesson here from Daniel 4, isn't it? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James goes on to say, submit yourselves therefore to God. Since this is true, since God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, then submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Or as Peter put it in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you. Are you living in pride? Or have you humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your warnings and how they show us Your mercy. We pray for those today who have been living for themselves in pride and in rebellion against You, that today, through Your Word, You've humbled them and brought them to a place of repentance. God, we pray that You do this work for Your glory. We pray that You draw people to You. For those who've already turned from their sin and put their trust in You, but who are still tempted as humans to live in pride, Father, I pray that this word would be a challenge to us, that we would humble ourselves, that we would believe Your word is true regarding pride and humility, that we'd submit to You in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.